Today I want to talk to you about God and money. And that's a popular topic for everyone. Everyone would have retreated from coming to church if you would have known. I would have been speaking about that, but because you didn't, you're here, and yay. Yay for my team. One high-profile, high-energy preacher promised this with regard to God and money. If you just have enough faith that you can have all the wealth in this world that you want, that's one angle. Another lesser known but equally committed urban pastor insists this, that those who would truly follow Jesus must practice radical discipleship, must move to a poor neighborhood and give generously, if not all that they have, to the needy. So which one is it? Which one of those two ideas is true? What's a Christian to believe? What does the Bible really say? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And we'll call this the Sermon on the Amount. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at, in essence, this idea of biblical tithing and how it is the minimum standard. Let me say that again. The minimum standard for Christian giving. That is the tenth, the 10%, the tithe. And I'm borrowing the logic of this largely from Randy Alcorn's teaching of this, although over the years it's morphed within my heart. I think it's really sound in terms of its organization and thought. Now, how I'm going to proceed with this in terms of, I've got three different objectives. First, I want to provide a foundation of understanding for biblical tithing and giving. I want us to be able to understand what the Bible actually says. Secondly, I want to call us to take that step out and upward into biblical tithing as the minimum starting place for a God-blessed kingdom person. And then thirdly, I want to, by implication, examine the larger issue, that is Jesus actually Lord of my life, e.g., my money and my stuff, my money and my possessions? Why do we need to talk about this? Well, because how we see ourselves, our money and our possessions, has much to do with our growth as disciples, our growth in faith, our growth in the things of God, and our freedom from the tentacles of this world. And so the route that I'm going to take this morning so that you know where we are in the midst of this journey is I'm going to start with the larger issue of money and possessions and our hearts and what the Bible says about that. Then I'm going to move from that into biblical tithing, what the Bible actually says, and then from there move into the larger context of New Testament generosity. And some of this will not be new to you at all. Some of it will be a refresher course to you. But I want to tell you that if you are new to us today, and this is your first Sunday, I don't do this all the time, but I'm not even remotely ashamed to talk about this. So I want you to know that this is something that is really important. It's a really important message within the context of the entire Bible. And we're going to be using a lot of scriptures this morning. And so I've only given you just the Matthew 6 as a starting place. The scripture says, actually, 15% of everything that Jesus said related to money or possessions, or money and possessions. A whopping 50% of Jesus' parables deal with that. That 15% is more than prayer or faith or heaven or hell combined. The Bible mentions this idea of money and generosity more than 800 times. And so it's far from silent on this. And we want to take a look at this foundation. Why is it that the Bible makes this so clear? Well, the main issue is an issue of the heart, if you will, and this goes in the first blanks in your bulletin insert, that there's a fundamental connection between a person's spiritual life and their attitudes and actions regarding their possessions and their money. And so I think often we tend to divorce the two, but Jesus sees these things very much as integrated because he sees us all as integrated. Now let's take a little bit of a survey in terms of what the Bible, especially the New Testament, says. In Luke 18, with regard to this idea of a person's spiritual condition and their attitude toward their money and possessions, we come to Luke 19 with a little tax collector named Zacchaeus. He lives in Jericho. And as you remember the story, he climbs up a tree because he can't see Jesus. Even though Jesus is coming into his town, he can't see because he's a short little guy. And Jesus actually sees him up at the tree, calls him down, and Zacchaeus, without any prompting, says, "Lord, if I will give half of all my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, I will repay them four times what I've cheated them from." And Jesus says this beautiful phrase. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. Now, how does Jesus judge this fundamental change in Zacchaeus' heart? Because there's a fundamental change in how he views his possessions and his money. A fundamental change there. That the change doesn't earn his salvation, it simply demonstrates it. In Matthew chapter 19, there's a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, he starts off the story, and then he realizes this guy is being kept from God by his great wealth. In fact, that his wealth is his God. And so Jesus says to him, he doesn't say this to everyone, but he does say this to this man, give away everything you have to the poor, have riches in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, you hear the collective sigh in this story because the man had great wealth. And his answer, sadly, was no. No. And then Jesus says how hard it is for the rich man or the rich person to come into the kingdom of heaven. He knows that the man is not saved because his heart has not changed. And in particular, his heart has not changed toward his money and his stuff. In Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, two of the most streamlined descriptions of the early church feature the essential core of what's going on within the people of God. It's not all-inclusive, but it gets the high points. There's teaching, there's fellowship, there's communion, there's prayer. Listen to Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and literally it says here, to the prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. And selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. This isn't socialism. This is not force. This is a response to God of an open hand with our stuff because God has been open-handed with his life. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, Daniel preached on this a number of weeks ago, but it says this, all the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. The proof of the Spirit's work there is in a profound heart change toward their possessions and toward their money. And only, I believe, a radical work of God's Spirit could do that. That's the New Testament change of heart. In Acts chapter 19, that records a story of some people in Ephesus, some sorcerers, and some people heavily involved in the occult who come and put their trust in Jesus. And it says that they took all their occultic books and all of their occultic paraphernalia, and they brought it in, and they burned it in a huge pile. And Luke goes very specifically to record that the worth of this was something like 50,000 drachmas for us, $4 million. So let's just pile up $4 million worth of our most valuable stuff, which would probably for all of us here be all of our stuff. And let's just burn it. What that shows is a radical change of heart toward our money and toward our stuff. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so let's get two more counterparts within this. In Mark chapter 12, you have the story of the poor widow, and Jesus is observing this, that there are people with lots of money that are putting a decent amount of money into the collection plate as they're going into the temple. But then another woman, an old poor woman, walks in, and she gives two copper coins, essentially, and it looks like nothing to everyone else except for that it's everything that she has. And she puts that in there, and Jesus applauds that and says, this woman has given more than all the rest of them have. Why? He sees that her devotion has to him and to God has been fleshed out in her attitude toward her money. And then one last one. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable, and it's a fairly in-your-face parable about the rich fool. He's built his own kingdom. He's saved up everything he had for retirement. The American dream, or the Jewish dream. And he didn't cheat, he worked hard, but he spent it all on himself. And Jesus gives the moral of the story. He said, fool, tonight your life is required of you. An accounting of your life before God is what he's saying. And the greatest indictment that Jesus has against him is in the proof of his spiritual condition is that he was rich toward himself, but poor toward God. Rich toward himself, but poor toward God. What revealed his true spiritual condition was his attitude and his actions concerning money and possessions. And so let's just get this straight right off the bat. God does not need your money. He doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He can do it all gratis. He doesn't need your money. But our attitude toward and our use of money either connects us into God's life or unplugs us from that life. Let me say that again. God does not need our money, but our attitude toward and our use of money either connects us into God's life or unplugs us from it. Such is the import of us getting a heavenly perspective on our stuff and on our money. I think if we were to take a straw poll in here, I think most of us tend to think about money the way that the world does rather than the way that God does. And that brings us to the passage that I asked you to turn to. That is Matthew 6. And I'm only going to extract one verse out of this, verse 21 of Matthew 6. And you know this verse well. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Would you say that with me? Look up here and read it with me. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So wherever or whenever we put our money into something, we develop a vested interest in whatever that thing is. And ideally, our treasures will go where our heart is. And so if our heart's changed in theory, then our treasures will be put in that. However, what Jesus says is really quite the opposite. Jesus says that where we put our treasures, then our heart will follow. That where we put our treasures, our heart will follow. If your treasure's in your house, the American dream, home ownership. And if you are, God forbid, if you're renting a house or anything of that sort, and you're around homeowners, they're like, how could you throw money away? And there's a disdain and everything like that, because we have this sort of idea that everyone has a right and a responsibility to own their own home. Really? But is there anything biblical about that? No, that's just American. Really? It's just American. You can have your house. You can have your land. Well, it could be you could be in your cars. Your treasure could be in your cars. I mean, some of you just have wonderful cars, and I love cars. I mean, I would if I wasn't a pastor, I would be driving something really sweet. But the reality is, I don't ever want to have a conversation with anyone about what kind of car that I drive, because it simply isn't worth it. Not as a pastor. No, it's not worth it. But the reality is, in this, you can have your treasure in your car. It doesn't even have to be a really nice car. It just has to be one that you're bowing down to. That's your treasure. Your treasure can be guitars. I mean, I've certainly shared enough of that with you. But then it can also be guns. Oh, I just got under the hood of everything here. Could be your boats, it could be your iPhone, your electronics, whatever that it is, that one thing, that's where your heart can be. If where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If you look at your checkbook, you can tell where your heart is. Where do you allocate your funds? Where's your Visa statement say your heart is? Where does it say it? And we have got to get hold of the steering wheel on this. That this doesn't happen by accident. Do you want your heart to be in the things of God? Then there's a simple solution. Put your treasures in the things of God. That's God's answer in the whole thing. And so the number two blank in your bulletin is that I direct my heart by directing my treasure. I direct my heart by directing my treasure. Now let me step back and say the larger issue here. All of this is about Jesus having all of you. Jesus knows that whatever that you keep back to yourself will be that which you eventually leads to your undoing. He knows that. Any stash that you keep from him, He wants all of you. He's the one who came from heaven, brought the kingdom of God, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose on the third day, and is in heaven now, seated at the right hand of the Father, until all the rest of the kingdoms are brought under submission to him. That's Jesus, and that Jesus is saying, come and follow me. But don't come and follow me with part of you. Come and follow me with all of you. And so for some of you, today needs to be a day to rededicate, to re-up, and say, Jesus, actually, you have all of me. That's the issue here. More than any of these other things with regard to money, everything flows from your connection to Jesus Christ. He's not interested in your guilt money. He's not interested in you trying to earn anything. He's not interested in any of those things. He wants your heart and your life. And so today, if you've not bowed the knee in your heart to him and said, Lord, I don't know what all this means, but I trust you. That's the starting place. And then to put that trust to work in practical ways like this. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so today, this message today is for you, not because it has anything to do with money, but because it has to do with all of you rather than just some of you. Jesus wants all of you, and he's very jealous. He doesn't just want some of your life. He wants you to trust him with all. So I direct my heart by directing my treasures. And directing our treasures, practically speaking, biblically, I believe starts with a tithe. The biblical foundation, if you will, the cornerstone of stewardship would be this issue, this theme of tithing. And it's not the superstructure, it's not the substance of it, it's far from that. It's not the ceiling of giving, but it's merely the floor of giving. That it is the starting place, it's the single most fundamental step in transforming our attitudes and our actions toward our money and our possessions. That is to say, and this is third in your bulletin outline, that tithing is the training wheels of giving that gets you going. It gets you going in giving. Now, most of us in this room probably know how to ride a bike, but you weren't born knowing how to ride a bike, were you? It's always entertaining watching a kid that doesn't know how to ride a bike, you know, because they're just like, you know, and it's just one fall after another, lots of skinned up elbows, lots of skinned up knees. But then enter training wheels, and you put these training wheels on, and the kids initially kind of, it's interesting, I'm always thinking the training wheels should be closer to the ground. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but it's like, those are like 2 inches on the side, and so the little kid just kind of riding like this, you know, at an angle for a little while until you actually start to get your sea legs, wrong analogy, changing analogies, your bike legs, and then you start to get your balance and then turn a little bit but over time, the training wheels stabilize you until finally you can pull the training wheels up and then eventually off. They are not there forever. They are there to get you going, but they are not there just to stop there. Tithing is that kind of a help to us to move us in God's direction. And that brings us to one of the chief texts in the Bible about this. It's Leviticus chapter 27, your most favorite devotional book. It says in Leviticus 27, and let me backtrack for just a moment and say, this is part of the Jewish law. And because of the Pharisees and their orientation toward the law, and adding all kinds of things to it, a lot of the New Testament witness toward the law is looks pretty negative, but it is not. Jesus is not negative toward the law. He's negative toward the Pharisees who are trusting in their own righteousness. The law was given by God because the people of Israel are living in a fairly uncivilized time. They come, and they're a Bedouin people. They're on traveling and in a roughly a cattle herding and agrarian type of society. In those days, if my cow wanders away from my other couple of cows and wanders into your family and kills one of your children, then you would come and you would kill one of my children and all of my cows and all of my family in unmitigated revenge. You following me? This is kind of how the human heart works. And so when God says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the Lord has just brought from this giant amount of chaos justice. And he's brought to them a sense of fairness. And so when you read Psalm 119, where the psalmist is just in a total amazement of the law of God, he's saying, who is like you, God, who has given your people such a beautiful law? You've ordered our society. You've created boundaries that we can live in safely. That's the law of God. Is that clear? And so when I'm saying this from the book of Leviticus, it's not like, this is Leviticus. Oh, what, this is irrelevant. No, it's not irrelevant at all. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything in that is for us. Jesus actually doctors it quite a bit. But we need to understand that the law is not a bad thing. And I think that on the whole, we have. The problem is that we think, when we think of law, we think of earning God's approval. But it was never intended for that. It was never intended to provide us as a means for God's approval or not. So that brings us into Leviticus 27. He says this quite simply in verse 30. And would you read this aloud with me? A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and is holy to the Lord. And so let's just pick that apart for just a moment. Firstly, it says a tithe. And a tithe literally means a tenth. You can't give 2% and call that a tithe, because a tithe is 10%. It's one tenth of anything. So if someone has a $2,000 and they give 50 and they think that they're tithing $50 on that in the offering basket, it's not a tithe. A tithe is $200 of a $2,000 amount. Is that clear? So it's really important to understand this, because people are like, well, I'm hoping to up my tithe to 6%. It's like a tithe is 10%. It is. It's just mathematically. It works that way. It's a tenth. And so he says that there's the tithe is a tenth, and it's a tenth of, secondly, everything. Not some things or most things. It's a tithe of everything. I remember when we were teaching our kids how to tithe and this whole thing, they would get a $20 bill and we'd say, you give $2 of that, so you have 18. But the kids still looked at the 20 and said, but I have $20 to spend. You know how this works. It's like, but what, do I have to? Well, you don't have to, but we're trying to teach you how to be responsible before God with your money, because that $2 of that 20 belongs to Him. Really? Dad, yeah, and our kids all got it. They got it. That when you do this, God takes care of you. He says everything, and for everything, it makes them have to look at all of the stuff and all the blessing that they have. It makes them consciously go through, what is it that God has actually blessed me with, and they tithe from there. Now, the question comes from this, and unfortunately, this is the quite popular question among evangelical Christians. Bob, without the Bob part, should we tithe our gross or off of our net? Now, the reality is that taxes and FICA, Social Security, are taken out of that everything part. But if you're a small business owner, you know exactly what this looks like, because you actually pay your taxes. It's not just taken out. No, the reality is that for them, this would be of everything. It's a gross tithe. It's of everything. And it says that tithe belongs to God. It doesn't belong to me. It's not my money. It's not your money. It's God's money, right? It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Him. And so it really, the 10% represents the 100%, that ultimately it's all God's. But then in this sacred, special way, we give 10% untouchable right to Him. And it's off the top. It's the first 10. It's not the last. It's like after I paid everything else. And in fact, I've talked to many of you who have said, wow, it just seemed like that we were too tight and we would either give our tithe or pay our bills. And so we paid our bills. And that's the more responsible thing to do. And I'd say, well, yeah, I think it's good to be responsible. But I've seen over and over and over again when people give in that way, where they give the Lord the top 10, the first 10, that then the Lord somehow makes the dollar bills stretch. How many of you have seen that? Yeah, hold your hands up high. Now take a look around. All right, that's quite a few of you, isn't it? So, you know, as a straw poll, that's anecdotally very strong. It says that the tithe is a tenth, it's of everything, not just some, and that it belongs to the Lord. And lastly, it says it's holy to the Lord. That doesn't mean that it has like little mist coming off of it or anything like that when you say holy. Holy means set apart. It's set apart and given to God and used for no other purpose but that. It is holy to him. So that's what Leviticus 27 says. Now that's the Old Testament. Then what would be the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament? Let me take a little, tiny little bit of a hiatus here and say, for some of you that are church inexperienced, the Bible is broken up into two separate covenants, two separate major sections, if you will, the Old Testament and the New Testament. With the Old Testament, it primarily deals with God's dealings from creation through his people Israel. Then the New Testament is all about Jesus and everything from there, and God's dealings not just with people in Israel, but people of Israel and Gentiles, non-Jewish people like you and me. It is the story of Jesus, and it is this, if you will, better covenant. And the New Testament speaks a lot about giving, but I want to kind of slide into that, if you will, from the Old Testament. First, in the Old Testament, there were tithes, those were mandatory, and there were free will offerings, those were voluntary above the above and beyond the tithe. The free will offering was given as you wish, as you feel led. No one, however, would say, I feel led to tithe, or I think I'll give my first fruits this month. No one asked, would you like me to tithe, Lord? Why? Because the answer has already been given in God's word. It's already been given very clearly. It would be the same effect as saying, Lord, should I be faithful to my wife? Should I be honest as a businessman? And you would say, of course. The scripture's already spoken clearly on that. This is that you don't have to ask. God has already told you. Now, everyone pretty much agrees that free will offerings are still a part of the New Testament. That the debate, however, is over this idea of whether tithing, that tenth, is still a minimum mandatory amount for a New Testament Christian under the new covenant in Christ. Some would say, and the logic goes like this, and I don't want to diss it, but I want to put it out as clearly and as succinctly as I can. Some would say that since we are under the new covenant of grace that is in Christ, and we are no longer under the law, and because tithing was part of the law, that no longer applies to us, that it would be legalistic to call us into that or to require that. That's the theory. And that camp would say that that's called grace giving. Now that's one kind of thought process. The other would be that thought process, which I'm more giving this morning, is that you don't need to wait until you feel led to go to church or to pray or to read the Bible. God tells you already to do those things, just like I've said. But nowhere in the New Testament is this whole idea of tithing as a minimum giving abolished or superseded. You just don't see that anywhere. Tithing actually was not simply part of the law. We tend to think back into Leviticus, but tithing didn't start in Leviticus. It started in Genesis. It started with Abraham and Jacob. And those two, out of the great victory and abundance that the Lord had given them, gave 10% to the Lord. It starts before the law. The law simply reiterates and ratifies what's already started and has some momentum in that. So it started before the practice of the law. Secondly, there is no question that Jesus tithed. You know that Jesus was a Jew, right? You do know that. He was not some white guy walking around Palestine. He wasn't. He was a Jew. And he was raised in a devout Jewish family. His parents obeyed the scriptures. They tithed and they taught him how to tithe. On top of that, you find one place, and only one place in the Gospels where this is addressed. And in this particular place, Jesus affirms the tithe, but he also puts it in perspective in terms of the larger context of what God is actually looking for from people. In Matthew 23, he says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin." Now, here's what he's saying. It's like you went to your spice cabinet at home and you took out your little thing of cinnamon and you try to get 10% of that and you gave it 10% of that. And you do all these little nitpicky things and you get all these things right. But then Jesus says, you do that, but then you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, the tithe, while without neglecting the former, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So Jesus, like a good Jewish man, like a good Jewish rabbi, he backed it up in that. However, I have to say that the way all this played out in the early church's life was profoundly more generous than that. It went, Christian giving went as a norm far beyond the tithe. That the tithe is simply the floor, if you will. It's the base amount to get us started, but it certainly is not the ceiling. If you get a hold of this, it will bring a profound amount of freedom into your world. It will bless many other people. You will grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ in a more deep and substantive way, and it is God's will for you. It is God's will for you. It is God's will for you. And so as your shepherd, as a spiritual father to you, I have to say this because it's freedom that I'm talking about. It's freedom. It's not bondage. The bondage is staying in our protectedness and our fear of not having enough. That's bondage. No, what Jesus invites us in is something profoundly better. Profoundly better. In the New Testament context, if you think about this, the whole church initially was predominantly Jewish. And tithing was so deeply embedded in the Jewish consciousness that they gave their tithe to their local church almost as a moot point. They wouldn't have even thought about it. But going beyond the tithe did not negate the tithe. That there's no indication in the early church that they ever retreated from the concept of the tithe as a baseline of Christian giving. You've got numerous sources for those of you that care about these kind of things. You've got the Didache, that is, it looks like spelled Didache. But the Didache was an early teaching that didn't make the New Testament canon criteria because it didn't have apostolic ownership or apostolic penmanship to it, but it was something that was widely used in almost all of the early church and penned it somewhere around the same time that John's gospel was penned. And the Didache affirms this idea of the tenth. And that's early church stuff. You find in the next century, in the 100s, Irenaeus, in the 200s, Jerome, in the 300s, Augustine. All of these men affirm these things as normative within the life of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that they got it right. I freely admit that. But what it does mean is that there's historical continuity in this. And the idea is coming from this when we're looking back at the law of the Old Testament. Galatians 3 sums it up well. The law is a tutor to lead us toward Christ. That the tithe is a way to get us started on the path of Christian giving, but it is simply not the finish line. It's the starting blocks. It's the starting blocks of Christian giving. So, what we've said so far is tithing is the training wheels into a giving life. It gets us going. Well, the reality is that without tithing, most of us simply never learn how to give in any kind of meaningful way. The stats are actually quite sad that the average American Christian gives 2.5%. 2.5%. 2.5%. I want to say to you, however, that we are not average. We are not average. I don't want you to live an average Christian life. I don't want you to have an average marriage. I don't want you to have average children. I don't want you to have an average life. God doesn't want that for you. God wants something extraordinary for you, and he paid a tremendous price for that, didn't he? So there's nothing average about you. So we just got to throw off all this average kind of an idea, shed the average, and move into faith because that is God's best for us. Jesus didn't say in John 10, I came that you might have life and life in average fashion. No, he said, I came that you have life and life in abundance. And I think honestly we have to drop kick the averageness away from this and say, we're going to do something different than this world dictates to us. We can do better than that. But I would say that we definitely need training wheels, and the training wheels simply do this. They help us to put God first with our money. They help us to put God first because our instincts simply don't serve us in that very well. Our instincts would say, I need to keep not I need to give. No, we need a tutor to move us into this. Now, for some of you, this is brand new to you. This is like, what in the world is the bald guy saying? 10%? Are you serious? No, that's what God is saying. For other ones of you, you've heard this perhaps all of your Christian life. You just have never taken God up on it. And the Lord is saying to you quite simply this morning, come and follow me. Come and find me in this dimension of your life, and you will find a lot more life than you ever bargained for. Come and find me. And then there's a third group of us. Those are the people who are tithing. I'm one of those. And for you, I want to say to you, why in the heck are you stopping at 10? Why? Certainly doesn't look like that's the way that the New Testament church took this, right? God has something big for every single one of us. Those people who have taken this challenge and who have said, okay, we're just going to use the tithe as a stepping stone into a massively generous life. Those people, I want to tell you, I find that they almost always have joy. But everyone that's white knuckle gripping everything, not so much. It is this generous life that God blesses. I was studying this, and I'm calling this the tithe plus, if you will. The tithe plus, because the tithe is just the minimum. The tithe plus, that's Ron Sider's idea in this. I was reading Craig Bloomberg this last week on this. He's a New Testament scholar, and he actually is a grace-giving guy, not a tithe guy. What's interesting is that when he and his wife were in Scotland for their PhD program, the Scots are all just like ghastly and unbelievably frugal. And so being around that, they learned to live on less. And they decided that they would start with 10%, and then year after year, they would add 1% or 2%, depending on what they sensed the Lord leading them into, that they would add 1% to that every year. Well, as they began to do that, he began to get asked to write books. He began to ask to speak and all these different things. And the Lord just continues to serve up to them all kinds of abundance. And they are at this point in time around 50% of their income that they give. They don't tithe that because the tithe isn't 50%. They give that. And not only does God take care of them, they're well taken care of. Francis Chan, the popular Christian speaker and teacher who wrote the Multiply material that we're going to employ here, he gives 90% of his income away. 90. R.G. Letourneau, an industrialist in the World War II era, he misheard his pastor when his pastor was speaking on this and thought that the pastor said that he needed to give 90% and keep only 10. And he's like, gosh, that's hard. But I'm going to do it anyway. And he started putting the 90% in the plate. And ironically, his construction business just started to explode with growth. And then these ideas began to occur to him about all kinds of earth-moving, large-scale civic engineering type of machinery. And he starts writing these things down and building these things. And he's got 300-plus patents to his name. But it all started with this 90% giving. And then God taking care of him. And not only taking care of him, exploding his life with blessing. Now, I imagine that there came a time when he had a talk with his pastor. And that had to be interesting, an integrity check for the pastor. You know, pastor, you know, I've been given 90% and the Lord's just been exploding my life and 90% like you said. And the good, God bless you. No pastor's going to come out from under that. It's like, no, no, no. But the reality is, that God is just that big, he's just that generous, and he calls us into that kind of life of big generosity. He's not calling us to small generosity, he's calling us into big generosity. And everyone that I know that's doing this is full of joy. And God wants that for you. I want that for you. And so reiterating what I've said so far, there's a fundamental connection between a person's spiritual life and his or her attitudes and actions concerning their money and their possessions. Secondly, that I direct my heart by directing my treasures. Thirdly, that tithing is the training wheels of giving. It just simply gets us going. And lastly, that tithing connects us to God's blessing. In the book of Malachi, and I'll teach on this in some other time, but in the book of Malachi, there's a promise with this idea of bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. He says this, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That is the temple there for our purposes, for it would be the local church, God's primary instrument on the earth. That there may be food in my house, he says, test me in this. The Lord never says it, to the best of my knowledge, the Lord never says test me in this any other place in the Bible. In fact, when people test the Lord, they get completely squashed and toasted. But the Lord says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. That when you participate in this kind of God's giving economy, you ignite blessing from heaven. I was reading this from scholar R.C. Sproul this last week. He said, I have yet to meet a person who tithes who has expressed to me regret for being one who tithes. On the contrary, I hear from them not a sense of judgment toward those who don't give, but rather a sense of compassion toward them. Frequently I hear tithers saying, oh, people who don't tithe just don't know what they're missing. It is a cliche and a truism that you cannot outgive God. Would you say those words to me? You cannot outgive God. The statement has become a cliche because it is so true. And now here's my friend and our church secretary, Annette Cope.
I wanted to share about God's faithfulness. About 5 years ago when the economy fell, we had some problems meeting our mortgage. We always faithfully tithed through this whole time. And what happened was we were about $6,000 behind on our mortgage. And my parents stepped up and they helped us to catch up with it. Unfortunately, that didn't change the amount of the bill for, it was $2,200 a month. So we fell behind again. And we decided to go to a lawyer to have the lawyer see if he could reduce our payments down. And he was able to bring it down to about $1,900. We fell behind again. It still just wasn't enough for us. So the house went into foreclosure. We decided we were just going to let God do whatever he needed to do. After the foreclosure came the auction. And then with the auction, we had people at our door that wanted to see our house so that they could bid on it that day. My husband and I were sitting there, and we were talking about, you know, okay, Lord, we trust you. We know that whatever you have planned for us is going to be better for us, and we do trust you. The phone rang, and it was the mortgage company. At that time, it was 30 minutes before the auction opened. And the guy on the phone said, we've never had this happen before, but they want to make you an offer to keep your house. And it's going to be $1,240 a month. With the taxes and interest, it'll be $1,540. We immediately said yes. The first two times that we went in, that we had problems with our house, we actually depended on people. But on the last time, we depended on God, and he came through.
Okay, that's Annette Cope, in front of people. But if you were actually talking with her one-on-one, she would throw you to the ground and say, you should be doing this. You're missing out. She is so passionate about this. Annette and Tim have seen God work in such miraculous and fantastic ways. Really amazing. How many of you have seen God work miraculous and fantastic ways because you took this step? Amen. Amen. And so let me conclude in several ways. One, I want to ask you today. I want to ask you to make a plan. I want you to decide. Decide that you're going to do this and that you're going to make a plan. And especially those of you that have never tithed before, I want to ask you to go for it and trust God and see what happens. All of us that are doing this know that at some point in time, you've got to do that. And when you do that in a concrete way, it ignites your faith and God responds and you just are, how in the world did that happen? Sign me up for that. That's the reason why we would have you have other people share their stories, because it's that big of a deal. Make a plan. Decide and be consistent. Set aside some money, your tithe each week or each pay period. Give it and don't stop. Consistent giving is one of the ways that you find that this is going to work. Now, I can't promise you that God will return to you 100-fold in cash. I can just make I can assure you that He will make it interesting and surprising, and better than you thought. Better than you thought. Emphasis on better, not just different than you thought. Better than you thought. And then somehow you're in a crisis situation and all of a sudden you get a check from an aunt you've never heard of before. I'm like, what? Who? What? And it's for the exact amount that you need. This is our God we're dealing with. It's beautiful. So make a plan and decide that you're going to do this today. I want to ask you to decide with God today to do it. And as you could see, I haven't talked anything about our church finances, not even a little bit. This is not what this is about. This is about leading you into a life that's truly free and that's truly abundant. What is it that drives us to this? Why should we do it? Well, for one, it's what disciples do. It's what disciples do. And it's just the tithe, again, it's just a starting point. It's normative. When you step out into this, you ignite biblical blessings that come from obedience. When you step out to tithe, it frees you, it frees us from the chains of self-reliance and greed and materialism, as well as fear and anxiety. It's amazing how this parts ways with the ways of this world and the heavy weight of this world. It will also grow your faith in a way that I have found that nothing quite does it like this. It's concrete. So many other things in the realm of faith are abstract, but this one isn't. No, this one's very concrete. 10% is, quite frankly, 10%. And there's just nothing quite like this. Just say, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. And then lastly, it expands the kingdom of God. It's one of the ways that you make that investment and you see the kingdom come. You see it come and expand through you, through your church family, in all kinds of different ways. I invite you to commit to the Lord with this right now. Would you do that? Would you do that with me? Would you stand, please?